Well, friends, we're continuing our series on the doctrine of the church. So if you'll open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the church at Rome, chapter 6, it's in the New Testament, just after the Gospels, a couple letters over to the right. You'll meet the letter of Romans, and we'll be in chapter 6 today. We're going to be picking up mid-sentence in verse 3, or mid-argument, verse 3 of chapter 6, and we're going to go down through verse 11. So our text for consideration today is Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 11. You can follow along in your Bible or on the screen behind me. Paul writes to the church at Rome, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We're buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Caleb reminded me of something that I said we would do, and I've forgotten to do. So we're going to start this again. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yesterday's Washington Post contained an interesting article by John Cox. I'm going to summarize it here because I think it helps us as we dive into our time together today. In 2010, a forklift exhumed a granite memorial from a thicket in an overgrown section of a national park in southwest D.C. Now, the memorial had been discovered sometime earlier by power company workers who had been trudging through the park. The problem with the memorial was that it read as follows: "In memory of agents of the German Abwehr, executed August 8th, 1942, followed by the name of 8 Nazi spies. Furthermore, there was a white supremacist group that had ceased to exist sometime in the 80s, attributed as the providers of the monument, there on the monument. Now, obviously, such a discovery, or the discovery of such a memorial on the soil of our nation's capital, was unsettling to say the least. Here in D.C., there sat a monument to honor the horrors of bigotry and racism, and to honor sworn enemies of the United States. However, due to regulations concerning the removal of items from public land, it was some time before the memorial could actually be removed. But now, having been seen and marked by the Park Service, the memorial was observed, which led to more troubling discoveries, including arranged animal bones from time to time on top of the memorial, candles surrounding the memorial, and the interesting fact that the memorial was constantly cleaned and kept up with regularity. So as I mentioned, the monument was eventually removed from the park, and it now rests in a secret location. But isn't it interesting that in a city of monuments and memorials, there was one tucked away that was a 200-plus pound reminder of evil, betrayal, and death? In a city of monuments and memorials, the question of what we remember is ever before us. In the case of the monument to betrayal, there's a reality that these acts of evil did happen. However, the admiration and memorializing of evil with joy or approval is itself wicked. See, humans memorialize. We do this because we forget, or our memory fades. Time marches unabated by our attempts to stop it with hair plugs and cosmetic surgery. But the march of time, having fixed memorials, can be useful or detrimental. And what I mean is not only physical memorials. We aren't shrine builders. Well, some are. But as Christians, we aren't shrine builders. But there are memories that are worth clinging to with tenacity. There are moments given to us by God that memorials and monuments in preserving of memories actually do good to us. In the passage we just read, Paul is exhorting the church at Rome to remember their baptism. He is calling these Christians to a greater fight against sin in their lives, not on the basis of earning approval of God, they have that in Jesus, but fighting sin for greater joy in Christ. Now, a couple things need to be said here before we kind of dive into walking through Romans 6. First, this sermon is entitled, "What is Baptism?" And that's the question that I'm going to seek to answer for you from this text. Second, this text is not first about baptism. It's actually about how the gospel motivates us towards greater war against sin and greater joy in Christ. However, the tool that Paul uses to help these Christians is to remind them of their baptism. And he calls them to reflect on what happened. The Bible is clear that Christian baptism is the immersion of believers in water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So perhaps if you've been in church, you may be familiar with Matthew 28, 19 through 20, which says this: "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There's making disciples, and then there's baptizing them in the name of the Savior they are called to believe in. And actually, our statement of faith as a church states this reality, this baptismal reality, beautifully as well. And so I'm going to read it to you, but because the language is going to be a little bit different, we're going to have it on the screen to help you follow along. And upon the exhortation of my wife, I'm going to read it slowly. So here we go. "We believe that Christian baptism is the immersion," that is, the complete going under, "in water of a believer into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit to show forth in a solemn," that is, serious, "and beautiful emblem our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, with its effect in our death to sin and resurrection to a new life, that it is prerequisite to the privileges of a church relation," that is, church membership. Now, that article summarizes our position on baptism as a church. So practically, we believe that the ordinance of baptism is a visible symbol of spiritual realities. We plunge people who place their faith in Jesus underwater and raise them back up out of the water to symbolize the death and resurrection of Jesus and our union with him through faith. You see, baptism puts on visible display the faith of a Christian. And it serves to remind us as a local church of the gospel we believe and the Savior we follow. And so for the remainder of our time, I want us to explore three ways baptism serves as a visible symbol for us. Three ways baptism serves as a visible symbol for us. First, baptism is a visible symbol of our conversion. Baptism is a visible symbol of our conversion. So returning to our passage in Romans, Paul begins in verse 3 with a question. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So he's in the middle of an argument, and the question is rhetorical. He's building a case, and he gives his rhetorical question. The assumed answer to Paul's question here is yes. These Roman Christians should know that when they were baptized, that is when they declared publicly their faith in Jesus Christ, they died. They were baptized into his death. Now, Paul raises the question as a response to what he sees as a potential problem that could arise in the church at Rome. So he's just finished explaining with clarity that the gospel means our sins are forgiven in Christ, that we have been declared righteous in God's eyes by our faith in the finished work of Jesus. Now, with this clear truth in mind, that sinners are freely forgiven through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, Paul then turns to exhort these Christians in their ongoing fight against sin. So in verses 1 and 2, if you'll look back a little bit before our text, Paul says this: "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Paul knows that given the license of forgiveness, there are some who are tempted to take this towards greater areas of sinfulness in their life. That is to say that there are people who would take the forgiveness of sin purchased by the precious blood of Jesus and trample it underfoot by continuing to engage in the very thoughts and actions that warranted his death. So in order to prevent this notion from sneaking into the hearts of Christians, he reminds them of their baptism. He calls these Christians, even including himself, by the first person plural in verse 3, we. He calls these Christians to remember that in their baptism, they were baptized into Christ, which meant they were baptized into his death. You see, in baptism, there are clear and unequivocal declarations being made. So first, there's a sinner declaring their guilt. When a person comes to receive baptism, they come admitting failure, admitting rebellion, admitting the reality that they are actually deserving of God's wrath and judgment. There's an acknowledgement in baptism, an acknowledgement that the penalty for my actions and my sins against the cross, against the Lord Jesus Christ, against God, should receive the just penalty of death. So we come to the waters to declare, I am not right of my own actions or deeds. So a sinner is declaring their guilt. Second thing they're declaring is a sinner is declaring that they have been converted. So when a person comes to receive baptism, they are declaring that there has been a change in them. Christians throughout the ages have called this change conversion. So Anthony Hokema, a theologian, defines conversion in this way. Conversion may be defined as the conscious act of a regenerate person in which he or she turns to God in repentance and faith. It involves a twofold turning away from sin toward the service of God. I want to read that again. It's a good definition. It's one to think about. Conversion may be defined as the conscious act of a regenerate person in which he or she turns to God in repentance and faith. It involves a twofold turning away from sin and toward the service of God. You see, friends, baptism is a visible symbol of inward realities. We who have come to the baptismal waters rightly have come confessing before the local church that a change has taken place, that we have been converted. Not that we are perfect, but that we are serious about following Jesus. that we have believed the truth that the scriptures would say concerning us about our guilt and our salvation through Christ alone. You see, in baptism, the Christian declares that they are in fact a Christian. You are not saved by your baptism, but rather baptism is a public declaration of the inward change that has taken place. Friends, you are saved by Jesus and He alone. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit convicted your heart of your guilt and gave you new life through regeneration. And you, in turn, repented of your sin, acknowledged your guilt and sinfulness, and turned to trust in Jesus as your Savior. You believed in His works of righteousness, not yours. You looked to His death on the cross as the punishment for your wickedness. You looked at His resurrection as the seal and guarantee that you have new life in Him. Conversion is a one-word summary of that dramatic change. The change from love of self to love of God. The change from darkness to light. The change from love of sin to love of the Savior. When a Christian comes to the baptismal waters, they declare that at their very core, a change has taken place. Listen to how Charles Spurgeon described conversion. You'll be able to follow along with this as well. God does not violate the human will when He saves men. They are not converted against their will, but their will itself is converted. The Lord has a way of entering the heart. I love this. Not with a crowbar, like a burglar, but with a master key, which He gently inserts into the lock, and the bolt flies back, and the door opens, and He enters. You see, friends, baptism is the public declaration of this change. So Paul declares to these Christians and to himself to remember their baptism. He calls them to remember the change that took place in their lives. He desires that these Christians look at the memorial of their baptism, remember their baptism, and be reminded that they died to their old self and are now in Jesus. They are no longer defined by their sinful pursuits, but by the pursuit of their Savior. But there's more here. Not only does Paul want these believers to remember the change that the Spirit wrought in their hearts and the baptism that symbolized that change, but he wants them to remember what their baptism actually points to. And that's our second point. Baptism is a visible symbol of Jesus's finished work. Baptism is a visible symbol of Jesus's finished work. So look again with me at verse 4 and what Paul says. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So moving from calling the church to remember the change that God had wrought in their hearts, he now calls them to remember what their conversion actually showed. What change that took place in their heart was all about. The change and the demonstration of baptism is actually all about the finished work of Jesus. You see, Paul reminds this church that the baptism they received served to remind them of the Savior that they follow. The Savior who died and rose again, that repentant sinners might come to him in faith and have life. You see, friends, baptism is an identification with Jesus in his work. In baptism, the riches of the gospel are displayed, and we identify with the work of Jesus on our behalf. And here's what I mean by that. First, baptism is a display of the judgment of God that Christ endured in his death. Baptism is a display of the judgment of God that Christ endured in his death. You see, what is lost in many discussions about baptism is the central focus on judgment that baptism actually symbolizes. So if you've ever been a part of a true baptism ceremony, it's beautiful. It's wonderful. As the Christian stands before the local church, gives their testimony of turning away from sin and turning to Christ in faith. It's hard that to not let your heart sing with that. It's rightly a joyous moment, and it's a moving moment. When someone is baptized, when they go under the water and are raised back up. But Christian, a large vessel filled with water first symbolizes judgment before it symbolizes cleansing. Here Paul says that in our baptism, we are symbolizing burial in the grave. That we are symbolizing our own death, that we might live to Christ. So in different places throughout the Bible, we see water as a symbol and a method of God's judgment, and perhaps nowhere more famously than in Genesis with the flood, the events surrounding the life of Noah. So if you remember the story from the book of Genesis, the people of the world had become so rebellious and so wicked in God's sight. The Bible actually says their tents and their minds were always focused on evil all the time, only focused on evil all the time. And so God, in his righteousness, decided to destroy the earth and all of its inhabitants with a flood. And he did. In righteous and holy wrath, God flooded the earth and exercised judgment against humanity for all the evil we had done. But in extravagant grace and wonderful mercy, God preserved Noah and his family while executing his perfect judgment through the waters of the flood. Jesus endured God's judgment as well, but not for sins that he had done. He endured God's judgment for the sins of people. You see, Jesus endured the baptism of God's wrath. Jesus was tortured, hung on a cross to die, and buried in a tomb, buried under the judgment of God. You see, the Christian who comes to the baptismal font comes to be plunged under the water to identify with Christ, to visibly and publicly declare that Jesus endured the judgment that I deserve. That as I am placed under the water, I declare that Jesus was buried and I'm being placed under this symbol of judgment to declare that my Savior is right and true. The Christian who comes to the baptismal waters does well to look at the water and be reminded that Christ endured the judgment that he or she deserved. If you are a baptized Christian, you should reflect and remember that when you enter the waters of baptism, you receive a visible symbol of God's judgment. But that's not the only testimony in baptism, is it? Second, baptism is a display of the life Christ secures in his resurrection. Baptism is a display of life bought by Jesus with his resurrection. So not only are Christians plunged under water in baptism, they are brought back out. Praise the Lord, right? We don't hold them under. Right? When people are baptized, we don't hold them under the water, but we raise them back out of the water. Being raised up out of the water points to new life that Jesus has brought to his people through his powerful resurrection. You see, not only did Jesus die in the place of sinners, atoning for sin and purchasing forgiveness, he rose from the dead and lives even now at the right hand of God the Father, having ascended into heaven after his death. Jesus lives, friends. He is alive. This is the very fact that we celebrate every Easter. In fact, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus every Lord's Day as we gather as his people. We remember week after week that Christ died for sinners, but also that he rose again, bringing us life through his resurrection. You see, every baptism reminds us that after enduring the just penalty for sin in the place of ruined sinners, Jesus Christ rose. And that we confess that our life as a Christian, both now and into eternity, is a life that has been purchased by and for Christ. We have what Paul calls in verse 4, newness of life. I remember so often, this isn't in my notes, so we're in dangerous territory right now. But I remember as a kid, I grew up in a Southern Baptist megachurch in Florida, borderline megachurch. And every time I see newness of life, I can hear Pastor Alan Herod, buried with him in baptism, risen to walk in newness of life. I just hear it. I hear it whenever I do that. Because when people were baptized, that was what he said every time. Didn't know why he said it, but he said it because it's what the Bible says. We have what Paul calls newness of life. Again, if we simply take the physical elements and the water of and the elements of water and the practice of placing someone underwater, we completely miss the significance and the visible symbol that we have been given. That when a Christian is raised up out of the water, the raising up symbolizes the newness of their life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, in your baptism, you declared that you have received a life that is not your own. That there is a newness to you. And that newness comes with resurrection power that is given you, not of yourself, but through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In verse 4, Paul desires that these Christians would remember the work that Christ has accomplished on their behalf, that they might experience the power of the gospel at work in their day-to-day fight against sin and temptation. Church, baptism is a celebration of the work of Christ in the life of a redeemed sinner. It is a glorious picture of what our Savior has done. And here, Paul reminds us that our baptism should be a memorial to the greatness of Jesus and what he has accomplished through his death and resurrection. But there's a third visible symbol. And the third symbol we see in baptism is the symbol of our union with Christ. So third, baptism is a visible symbol of our union with Christ. So baptism not only points backward to sins forgiven, but to new life free from bondage to sin through union with Christ. So a theologian of a previous day, Augustus Strong, has this to say about union with Christ. He says, "The majority of Christians much more frequently think of Christ as a Savior outside of them rather than a Savior who dwells within." You see, union with Christ might be something strange to your ears, perhaps because you think of Jesus as a Savior outside of yourself. You don't think of yourself as united to him. That was a problem 100 years ago. I think it's true of our day as well. In our day, there are those who balk at the notion of Christ dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. As I thought this week, I was wondering why that may be. And it could be attributed to a couple things, but it could be attributed to the use of ineffective language. So perhaps you grew up in a church tradition that spoke of inviting Jesus into your heart or opening the door of your heart so that Jesus can come and live inside of you. Now, I don't want to throw shade on people who use those phrases, but the reality is they can be a bit misleading and ineffective. At best, they're a cheap substitute for what the Bible tells us union with Christ is. The sad result of misunderstanding that we have been united with Christ, we forget what it truly means that Christ dwells within his people. The fact that for many Christians, they view Jesus as some sort of distant Savior, someone who is far removed from his people, not close. But friend, I would just encourage you, let us hear Christ speak. Let's hear God speak to us through Paul. If you have believed in Jesus, if you have repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ, friend, you have been united to him. You are in union with Jesus. Your union with Jesus is one of the greatest treasures you have received in the gospel. And let me just be honest, we are just going to skim the surface of union with Christ. If you want your heart encouraged, this is a doctrine worth your attention. But your union with Jesus is one of the greatest treasures you have received in the gospel. And so here's what I mean through two specific ways Paul shows us in this text. First, your union with Jesus means you have new hope. Your union with Jesus means you have new hope. So in verse 5, Paul writes this. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So church, when we look at Jesus, we ought to be reminded that our hope, that our joy, that our life is ultimately wrapped up in him. Friends, we can look at the present sufferings of this life, the depression, the hurts, the pains, the brokenness. And with Jesus, we can know that these will not ultimately define us. Our union with Christ testifies that this life is not all that there is, but that our best life is yet to come. Shame on the Christian who would say to others that Jesus came to bring you success and ease in this present life. He didn't come to bring you that. He came to bring to you life that is eternal, indestructible, and forever glorious in him and with him. If Jesus came only as an improvement to your current life, he isn't that great of a savior. But friend, that's not the case. Jesus did not come to improve your life. He came to give you new life. The hope of every true Christian is not that our lives on earth will improve by adding a little Jesus to them. That if we just sprinkle Jesus over our normal routines, our lives are going to get easier. No, Christian, your life here is over. The hope of the true Christian is that our true and glorious life is yet to come. We taste it here. We taste it in the local church. We taste it in the worship of our King. But we don't taste it fully. Christian, do you not long for the day where you would worship Jesus unfettered by the sins that you are entangled in so often? By the desires that pull at you, that pull you away from Christ? Do you not long for a heaven where you are not distracted? If not, do you really know Jesus? You see, the longing of the Christian heart is to be with Christ, freed from the realities of this world. Our union with Christ comes with what Paul calls a certainty. When he says, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, friend, I am not sure what burdens, what sorrows, what pains you brought with you this morning. I don't know what fears, insecurities, and doubts are residing in your heart right now. But hear this. You have been united to Jesus, and your eternal life with him is certain. If you are in Christ, that is true of you. Jesus rose. You will rise. This is the glorious hope you have through union with Christ. It is certain, unshakable, unbreaking hope. So I love the Jesus Storybook Bible. Again, I'm going off notes. This is dangerous territory again. But if you have ever read the Jesus Storybook Bible, or if you volunteer in our kids ministry, you're probably familiar with this. It talks about God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. I love that. What an encouragement to the heart of a Christian, right? God's love is certain to us in Christ. So our union with Christ means that we have certain hope, certain new hope. But second, your union with Christ, Christian, means that you are freed from sin. Your union with Christ means you are freed from sin. As Paul addresses this potential towards sinful indulgence that exists in every human heart, he applies the truth of our union with Christ to display our freedom from sin. Now, to be clear, I don't mean that you are freed from sin in that you will not battle it anymore when you become a Christian. For sure, that is not true. In this life, you will battle sin until you draw your final breath. Your final victory over sin is not here, it's when you die. And I don't say that to discourage you, but to be clear and honest. I can remember an older preacher named Charlie Chase from First Presbyterian Church in Dothan, Alabama. I attended this church while in college, so this is late 90s, early 2000s. He might be with the Lord now, he might not. But I can remember him talking about this all the time. He would talk about Christians backing into heaven, swords flailing at the enemies as they go into the gates of heaven. Now, what was awesome was he preached in a robe. So it looked like something out of Harry Potter. You know, the way that he would just like flail about and the robe would fly. But he wanted to remind us that there is an ongoing struggle in the Christian life, that we will fight sin until we enter the final resurrection life we have with Jesus. By God's Spirit, we will have power to do it day in and day out. So you are freed from sin. Your union with Christ means you are freed from sin in that you are forgiven. Paul makes it clear that when we repented of our sin, there was a death that took place, a death to self. He states it in verse 6. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." When you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins were atoned for through Jesus' death in your place. Horatio Spafford wrote about this reality so poetically in his hymn, "It Is Well." "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Your union with Christ in his death reminds you that you are freed from the penalty and the guilt that your sin brings. That no accusation can be brought against you, for Christ has paid the penalty in full, and you are united with him in his death. You are free from sin's penalty. But friend, it doesn't stop there. You are freed from sin's bondage. In verses 7 through 11, Paul unpacks the reality that our union with Christ means that our lives have been delivered from enslavement to sin. For someone to claim to be a Christian and yet live in perpetual sin is to deny the gospel you claim. Why would you go on perpetually indulging in the thoughts, words, and deeds clearly condemned by Scripture that cost Jesus his life? I mean, Paul uses rich imagery here, does he not? The image of slavery. Sin is bondage. Sin is slavery. Our world sells sin as freedom and makes promises that if you live according to your unfettered desires and impulses that clearly contradict the Bible, you are truly free. But friend, isn't that just slavery? To always be controlled by every impulse you have is to be controlled. It is to live controlled by impulse rather than controlled by Christ. Paul calls to these Christians and says, "Why would we who have died to sin go back to live in sin?" Real Christian freedom is not freedom to abandon the plain teaching of the Bible, claiming forgiveness. No, Christian freedom is hearing God's word and having your wants, dreams, desires, and hopes shaped by truth. The picture Paul paints is of a slave who, having been granted freedom from a cruel and vicious master, immediately turns back and puts the shackles back on. Christian, you have been united to Christ. You have been given freedom from sin's curse and sin's bondage. Your union with Christ assures you that you are no longer controlled by your sin, but you are controlled by Christ. Paul tells us to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, friends, the Christian life is a daily consideration of our own death and our new life. And in God's wonderful kindness, he has given us baptism as a visible symbol of our union with Christ. The ordinance of baptism drips with glorious significance. Paul calls these Christians to remember that their baptism, that they remember who they truly are. Dead to themselves, but alive in Christ. Church, can you see the wonderful gift God has given us in Jesus? And furthermore, the wonderful gift he's given to his church with the symbol and practice of baptism. So to bring this together, let me offer a few thoughts for us. First, if you're here and you aren't a Christian, we're actually really glad you're here. You're welcome here. But I would ask you to consider the realities that we've talked about. Sure, we've talked much about baptism, which may be a foreign concept to you. But we're actually not concerned primarily with you getting baptized. Rather, our desire is that you would see Jesus demonstrating his love for you in that while you were still in rebellion and unbelief against him, he has died in your place to give you life that you will only find in him, the life that you so desperately want and you're so desperately seeking. So we would ask you, would you turn from your sin today and place your faith in Christ? Second, if you're here today and you're a Christian who has been baptized, why not heed the words of Paul? Remember your baptism. Take time today to reflect on your baptism. Remember how it points to our wondrous Savior. Cling as a memorial in your mind to what God gave you in that. Remember how your life has been hidden in Christ. Remember that Christ now dwells in you, and through the work and the power of the Holy Spirit, you may fight against sin. Remember that you are in Christ. If you are a baptized Christian, let your baptism stir your heart towards Jesus and overflow in praise for his redemption. Finally, perhaps even here, you're here today and you claim Christ. You've been converted through the gospel of Jesus, but for some reason, you've not obeyed the command of Scripture to be baptized. Why not? What holds you back from coming to be baptized? God's word declares to you that baptism doesn't save you, but actually has been given to you as a gift and a privilege. Why not follow Jesus in obedience and be baptized? Why not declare your faith publicly? Baptism is a visible display of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It is an ordinance given to his church that we might remember and rehearse the salvation we have in him. Let us this day rejoice in so great a God and so glorious a Savior. Would you pray with me?